You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, I hope you had a good weekend. Lots of people out in the yard. I find myself walking around my neighborhood and just asking this question. Should I be doing that to my yard? Should I be doing that? What is he doing? What's that dirt about? I just have no idea what I'm doing with my yard. It's the first good yard we've ever inherited, and in 9 months, I've already just destroyed most of it. So, we did have a good weekend, though. Our youngest son, Holden, turned 5, and 5 seems to be one of those ages where they begin to get it, begin to, like, realize what's going on, that my birthday's coming, and so there was lots of anticipation for Holden all week long. He was talking about it being April, and that's good because his birthday's in April, and lots of anticipation, particularly about presents, which was kind of the first time for him to realize, I know what this means. This means I'm going to get stuff. So Friday night, we just had a party with just our extended family, my parents, and we're in our living room, and we put all the presents in the middle of the living room on the floor, and Holden walks up to him, and he just looks down, and he goes, wow. And if you've ever watched a 5-year-old open presents, it's like a dog eating food. I mean, there's no time to, like, pause and reflect or appreciate what's happening. It's a devouring. So it's like, wrap, cool, boom, wrap, you know. And so he gets all of this stuff, but at the end of it, he says, is there anything else? Because it took him 42 seconds to unwrap 12 presents. So it just feels like there should be more. Well, there was more. The next morning, he woke up, and I had gotten him a brand new red shiny bike because he's riding a big boy bike now. So I say, hold on, let's go out in the garage. There might be something out there. And so he goes out and he turns on the light and he's looking around and he sees it. A new bike! And he runs over there and he grabs it. He looks at it and he rides a circle in the garage. And then he goes, did you get me anything else? See, Holden's idea of a good birthday is just one more present. And we all have some notion of what a good life is for us. And it usually involves one more thing. And so whether your idea of what the good life is grand or simple, all of us fall into feeling like there's something or there's a set of things that if we could just get that last piece of the puzzle in place, then we would have the life that we want. And I'm not saying that that thing that you want is wrong. I mean, it probably is, but I'm not saying that right now. The question that I want to raise is just the obvious question, which is, what does God say is the good life? You ever think about that? Well, we've been talking about what it means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. And a very fundamental way of thinking about discipleship is simply just put it like this, that it is learning from Jesus what life is really all about. Jesus made life. He lived a perfect life. He's the expert on the subject. And so it seems that he's the most qualified one to define for us what the good life really is. And so anyone who wants to follow Jesus has to bring their ideas of the good life to the table and just say, okay, Jesus, this is how I'm approaching things. This is what I think would complete the puzzle in my life. What do you think? What do you think is missing? And that's exactly the question that we hear in Luke 18, that the rich young ruler asks Jesus. And this man, by all accounts, is a great guy. He's moral. He's wealthy. He's even humble. Even though he's got it all together, he's willing to come and say, something seems to still be missing. If this guy were at our church, we would say, this guy has got it together. Because really, he does. And so he, even though he has it together, he still is like us in the sense that he just feels like there's something else. There's just that one thing that seems to be missing. And so he turns to Jesus for help and he says, Jesus, what do I need to do? What's that last piece? And Jesus said, obey the commandments. And so what we're going to see is that following Jesus requires obedience to his commands. And that answer to this guy really was kind of relieving. It was a good deal because he's a very morally upright guy. So what Jesus then does is he begins to apply the law, not just in abstract, but personally to this guy's life. And what happens when he does that is the guy sort of just falls apart. He comes unraveled. It's too much of a weight to bear. He can't do it. He can't obey what the one thing that Jesus is telling him to do to get the good life. And it's devastating. And Luke says he was grieved. Now, for some of you, this is exactly what you suspected Christianity to be. just a list of rules and regulations that either buries people in guilt or makes them really judgmental toward people. For others of you, this is not what you expected from Jesus. You know the Jesus that befriends the outcasts and the sinners. You know that salvation is by grace and not by works of the law. And so this is not what you would expect from Jesus. You would expect mercy and compassion to this guy. He's just coming and asking an honest question. But Jesus crushes him with the law. It's not what you would think. Yet this is not the only place where Jesus describes the good life in terms of obeying the commandments. In Luke 11, Jesus is just doing some teaching, and this woman yells out from the crowd this word of praise. She says, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breast in which you nursed." And Jesus says, "No, blessed are those who hear my commands and keep them." In other words, I accept your praise, but if you really want to live the blessed life, then listen to what I'm telling you and do it. Now, this is what we tell our kids all the time, right? Listen, son, if you want to know what's good for you, listen to me and do what I'm telling you. And that the idea of obedience makes a ton of sense when we're talking about kids. But then when we move into the realm of smart, successful, independent Austinites, it's not such a popular idea anymore. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to run our own life. And so we've got to sort this out. If Christianity is not just a bunch of rules, which I don't think it is, and if Jesus really did come to bring us a new covenant of grace, which I believe he did, then what are we to do about this definition of the good life that has everything to do with obeying the commands of God? All right. Here's the short answer, and then I'm going to spend the next 30 minutes giving you the long answer. Right? The short answer is this. The commands of God and the grace of God only make sense when you see them together in the gospel. By themselves, neither the commands nor the grace of God makes total sense until you see them together in the message of the gospel. And so here's the big idea that I'm going to try to press on you about the gospel, and then we'll work some application of it out at the end. Here it is. The gospel demands from us more than we have. Right? Demands from us more than we have. But it also gives to us more than we can imagine. The gospel demands more than we have, and it gives us more than we can imagine. So when you come to Jesus, one of the things you discover is, I cannot do what he's asking me to do. It's beyond me. Even if I wanted to do it, which I don't, I can't. And if that's all we hear, and if we stop there, then we'll be grieved and we'll go home. But if we follow him, what we discover is that he so changes us from the inside out, just like we sang, that I do actually become the kind of person who really can live out the works of the law. Right? And this is really what Jesus is trying to teach this rich young man in Luke 18. And it's what he's trying to teach us. Because if you can get this, if you can let this sink down deep in your soul, then you'll see that one thing that's missing in your life. All right, so let's take a closer look at the story in Luke 18. We'll start in verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We'll stop there. You gotta understand where this guy's coming from. Sometimes I feel like we think we've pretty much got this thing down. We're not perfect, but, things are going okay. We're loving people well. We're trying the best we can to walk with God. And there's always something to tweak, but we're on top of it. Well, one of the signs that you're not on top of it is that you think you're on top of it. And that may very well be the downfall of this guy. Because we know this guy, again, is morally upright. He's wealthy. And in that day, and probably even in our day too, there's an association between those two things, spoken or unconscious. And it goes like this. It is, man, look at all the stuff he has. Look how well he's doing for himself. God must be blessing him. And if God's blessing him, well, he's doing something right, right? And so there's this association between wealth and morality. And so by all external measurements, if anybody's on top of it, it's this guy. And you get the sense in this when he comes to Jesus that really what he's looking for is some assurance from Jesus. He wants to know that in the end, he's going to end up okay. Like when it all shakes out, he's going to be good. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, "So, good teacher, what do you say?" Jesus, in verse 19, responds, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Right? So Jesus, what do I need to do? You know what to do. You know the commandments. Do these things. The man's view about what the good life is has to do with what he must do to be good. And the point of Jesus' response here in saying that God alone is good is just to disrupt his way of thinking. He wants him to see that good is a relative term, except when applied to God. God alone is good. And then Jesus tells him that if he wants to live the good life, that he should obey the commands. And he's not simply playing along with this man's game. He really means it. The way of life with God really is the commands of God. God alone is good. God's commands are good, and they're for our good. And so the course of righteousness, the course of the good life, really is laid out pretty concretely in the law of God. Now, what's interesting about the commands that Jesus gives him is he gives him the second half of the Ten Commandments. So the first half, the first table of the Ten Commandments, has to do with our relationship with God. And the second table has to do with our relationships with other and how we relate to each other. And it's possible that Jesus gives him these because, you know, anyone could claim devotion to the first table, right? But the second table of stuff is stuff that you can see. And so it's possible that Jesus is just wanting to really go after the practical outworking of this guy's faith. And at first, the guy actually seems okay with it. Look what he says. Verse 21. All of these I have kept from my youth. Again, now Jesus is going to start applying this personally because, and we've said this before, you can't say I'm right with God if I'm not right with people. Like, being right with God, obeying God, has everything to do with being right with each other, with people. And so when this guy says, all of these I've kept from my youth, Jesus says, okay, well, we'll see about that. What this guy's doing is he's thinking about the external aspects of these commands, right? So he's going, look, all right, don't commit adultery, check. Don't murder, check. Don't steal, check. And so on and down the line. And he's just saying, I haven't done that. Okay, I think we're good here. And this is when Jesus begins to get personal. This is when Jesus begins to press it into his life, because this is a common mistake, not only in their day, but ours, which is to think of obedience in terms of external conformity to the rules. Having literally killed someone, so I'm good. And one of the main purposes of Jesus' teaching is to show us that the gospel demands much more than external conformity to the rules. The gospel demands obedience from the heart. That is, doing the right things, for the right reasons, in the right way, at the right time, perfectly. And that's what he's trying to get after. So you take a command like don't commit adultery, and Jesus would just say, look, we're not talking about just the physical act here. We're talking about all of the desires related to the physical act. I mean, if the only reason you haven't actually broken this command is because of fear of getting caught or repercussions of what it is, then you don't understand the command. You only understand the consequences. The real question is not, what have you done? The real question is, what would you do if you could? And that'll tell you something about how at home you are with God in this area, in your thoughts and in your desires. You take a command like, don't commit murder. And Jesus is saying, look, we're not talking about just killing someone. We're talking about anger and contempt and malice. And if you have any of these toward people, then you're guilty. Murder's more than anger and contempt and malice, but it's not less. So Jesus is trying to get to the heart conditions of what brings about murder. See, the point of the command is not simply that we wouldn't kill people, though it is that. It is also that we would value people as image bearers of God. That we would treat people with dignity and respect and worth. That we would not condemn. That we would not harbor contempt toward people. That we wouldn't wish their demise. That we wouldn't have little fantasies about what we want to happen to people. That's murder in your heart. All the faculties are there. You just don't do it because you don't want the consequences of actual murder. And so Jesus is just saying, look, just because you haven't killed somebody doesn't mean you're right with people. Right? So if you've got anger, contempt, and malice, you're guilty. And the same kind of thing could be said just all of the commands down the line. And the point is this. The gospel's not about simply following the rules. It's about loving the rules. And especially loving the God who gave them with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. That's perfect obedience from the heart. And that's why Jesus doesn't let this guy off the hook so easily. He begins to press further, deeper into his life. This guy says, no, I'm good. I'm good on all these accounts. And Jesus said, well, let's talk about that. Verse 22. When Jesus heard him, he said to him, well, one thing you still lack. All right, here it is. Here's the one thing that this guy needs to complete the puzzle. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, this guy's been asking about what he needed to know or to do or to have, and that is just really dabbling on the surface of things. And Jesus wants to get right to the heart of it. His problem is not in knowing and doing. His problem is that God is not first in his life. So Jesus could see this man. He could see into his heart. And as good as he was, he loved something more than God. His money. And that's not just about net worth. Right? That is about your source of confidence and security, about your status. All of this is wrapped up in our love for money. And so what Jesus is saying, look, you love all of that more than me. So get rid of everything you have and learn to find your sense of confidence and security and status in God. I think we often think that what's missing in our life is really something to do with our thinking. People will often say, look, the problem I have with Christianity is I just can't get my mind around things like, you know, the reliability of these ancient documents. Can't get my mind around the reality of miracles. I mean, seriously? Aren't we a little more progressed than that? And those are real questions, and they deserve a healthy dialogue. But even if you could get the answers to those questions, Jesus is still going to want to get personal with you. And that will prove to be a far more difficult hurdle, I promise you. I hear Christians say things like, you know, what I really need is just a little more discipline, some better accountability. Those are good things. But even if you could get all that, Jesus still wants to get to the heart of the issue in your life. And Jesus looks at all of us. He looks inside of us and he says, I know what's holding you back. You got to get rid of that and follow me. And I think the thing that we have to ask ourselves is if we're willing to have that conversation with Jesus. Are we willing to bring our idea of what we want to the table and say, all right, Jesus, what do you think is missing? And are we ready for him to say, you know what, you love money more than you love me. You need to give a bunch of it away. And you need to rely on me to provide for you. You know what, you love comfort more than you love me. You need to take some huge risks for my sake and then rest in me. You know what? You're addicted to people's approval and you need to confess your sins to others and then learn to find your identity in me. You know what? You find your value and your worth and your success at work. You need to cut back and you need to figure out what your real purpose is in me. Your desire for a relationship governs you. You need to give that to me and find that I'm enough for you right now. In all of these things, what he's saying is your idea of what the good life is, you love that more than you love my idea of the good life. And you need to give that to me and trust me with your future. Are you okay with that? Are you willing to have that conversation with Jesus? Can he ask any of these things from you? Can he demand whatever he wants just because he's God? The young ruler does lack one thing, but it's not selling all he has. He lacks treasure in heaven. All right, well, what is that? Well, primarily, treasure in heaven is Jesus. He's our treasure. And that's what he's trying to say. If you have me, you're rich. If you have me, then in me, you become good. And if you've got that, that just changes your attitude about everything else that rules you. If you've got Jesus, then you can steward money, but not be enslaved to it because it doesn't compare to Jesus. If you've got Jesus, then you can appreciate beauty and not pervert it. You can enjoy pleasure and not worship it because none of it compares. The command is not just sell all you have. That's all he hears, but it's more than that. It is sell all you have and you will have treasure in heaven. But if we only hear the demands, then we'll be grieved in our heart. We'll be like the young ruler. Look in verse 23. When he, the young man, heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This is some hard stuff. Okay, let's deal with this first. Why was he grieved? I mean, Jesus just offered him treasure in heaven. Why was he grieved? At least a couple of things. I think that he thought he was doing pretty well, you know, and that what he needed to do was just add spirituality to his life to kind of round things out a bit. I got married pretty young, and so I did a lot of stupid things, but one of them was I tried to add marriage to my life, you know, to my social life, school, jobs, ministry, all that stuff. I found out the hard way. You don't add marriage to your life. You start over with your spouse, and then you go from there. You add other things, right? I figured that out the hard way. Christianity is like that. Christianity is not something that you add to your life. It's something that demands your whole life. And so he was grieved at what it would cost him. He also thought that it was something you could do. You know, this Christianity thing, this getting right, this getting the good life is something that you can do. And it's not something that you can do. It's something you receive. And he just missed that. If he would have got that, he would have been jumping for joy. But he missed that. He understood that the gospel demands from us more than we have. But he missed the other part, that it gives us more than we can imagine. So let's talk about that. What does the gospel give us? Verse 26. Those who heard Jesus say this, that it's impossible, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? I mean, what are we doing here? And Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And so Jesus has raised the issue that it is impossible for people to save themselves. It's impossible for people to give up their little gods and truly worship the one living God. I mean, for a wealthy man to sell everything he has, I mean, that would take a miracle. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle, there would have to be this miraculous transformation of either the camel or the needle. And everyone has to come to grips with this, right? That we cannot save ourselves. I cannot attain the good life by my own means. Even my idea of the good life I probably can't attain by my own means, but especially God's idea. We can't enter the kingdom of God as we are. We've got to be changed. And that's the good news. Jesus says, what is impossible with you is possible with me, because the gospel changes everything. Peter responds. Peter's always speaking for the group. Verse 29, verse 28. And Peter said, well, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said, Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So now Peter's looking for some assurance too, right? So Jesus just said, this is impossible. He'll never enter the kingdom of God. And Peter's like, wait. Well, we've done what you said. We left everything, so we're good, right? And Jesus actually gives him this great promise. He says, yeah, anybody who puts me first above everything else will receive back exponentially in this lifetime and in the life to come, eternity with God. This is an amazing promise. But if we take it the right way, I mean, you can jack this promise up by taking it the wrong way, and we do that a lot. One of the ways that people have done that in our culture is, you know, what we call prosperity gospel. And so if you watch TV, most church services on TV, this is what you're hearing, right? And the message is this. The message is, all right, if you will just believe enough, and usually you demonstrate that by making a financial gift to my ministry. And if you do that, then God will give you health and wealth. Whatever your idea of the good life is, that's what God will give you. And that's their gospel. That if you just muster it up, if you show yourself faithful, then God will give you what you want. And that is fraught with problems for lots of reasons. One of them is this. It is true that wise living may lead to a prosperous life, but it's absolutely not the norm. I mean, just look at church history. Look at Jesus. Look at the disciples. Look at the early church. Look at most of the Christians in the world today. And what following Jesus means for them often is suffering, persecution, sometimes poverty, and sometimes death. Well, that's not their idea of the good life, I promise you. It's not what they wanted. And so to take this verse and to say that if you just muster it up, God will give you everything you ever dreamed of, is to do violence to the gospel of Jesus. God's blessings are not always what we think they are. Sometimes they're material and physical, but often they have to do with the quality of our character and our relationships, the quality of our hope and our joy in spite of our circumstances. Now, there's a milder version of this as well, and this is probably more common with us. What we do is we sort of work out this way of relating to God in which it's kind of this transactional basis. Right? So we begin to believe somewhere in our thinking that if I do what God says, then he will bless me. But we have a particular way that we think that he will bless us. And so what happens is when things are not going in our lives like we thought they should, we feel like God's betrayed us. We're like, wait, I've done everything that I should do. I've done what God says I should do. And now he's not coming through on the deal. And again, it has to do with how we think about blessing. But it also has to do with the fact that God is not in this transactional one-to-one relationship with us. It doesn't always work out in the way that we think. God does bless obedience. But again, blessing is not always what we think. We do the opposite thing, too. If things aren't going well for us, then we begin to think, oh, God is cursing something that I've done. And we begin to try to figure out, what is it in my life that God is cursing right now? You know, and so we do this all the time. I call it superstitious faith. If you get, like, sick or something, you're like, oh, what did I do wrong? You know, well, people get sick, man. It's just part of brokenness in our life. You know, and if your car breaks down, it's like, oh, I must have done something. And we just start trying to figure it out. Well, the problem with that is that's not a relationship. That's kind of a tit-for-tat, superstitious, transactional view of God. And God is not saying that here. Jesus is saying, if you make me your treasure, then you become my treasure. If you put me first, then whatever you give up to follow me is well worth it, because in me you get way more than you can imagine. And so we can't get caught up in superstitious transaction. Jesus makes this great promise, just as evidence that what's impossible with man is possible with God. It is possible in this life to truly live out the good life with God, and in the next to have eternity with him. And then in the next verse, he shows us how it's possible. All right? So the gospel demands more from us than we have. We can't obey what Jesus is commanding. But if we follow him and trust him, he gives to us more than we can imagine. We get treasure in heaven, and we get changed. Here's how it happens. Verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. So he's telling them and he's telling us, you want to know how you get the good life? I go through this. This is the gospel. If you're looking for assurance from God, if you're looking to figure out how to complete the puzzle in your life, look here. Look to Jesus. He obeyed the commands of God perfectly. He's the one who left everything he had to help the helpless. In his life, he obeyed God perfectly. And in his death, he secures forgiveness for our disobedience, because we don't obey. And in his resurrection, he brings us new life, so that we can obey. The piece that's missing is a deeper belief in the gospel. It's getting our minds around this, that the gospel demands more from us than we have, but gives us more than we could ever imagine. And I want you to really get that big idea, because obedience to God really does start with believing the gospel more deeply. But I also want to work this out practically. And so I'm going to just close with this. I'm going to try to distill a lot of what I just said into this very simple grid, this very simple way of thinking and processing issues of obedience in our life. And I'll talk about a current issue that I'm wrestling with. Because I want to help you, and I want you to keep the commands of God and the grace of God together. Because if you don't, you'll either fall into legalism, or you fall into this idea that you're excused from the commands of God because of grace. But they go together. And that's the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel. All right, so here's the simple grid. It's four words. Command, confession, Christ, change. I made them all start with C, just for you. All right, command, confession, Christ, change. And you can take any command that you see in the Bible and kind of run it through this, and I think it will help you think more thoroughly about obedience to God. All right, you start with the command. The commands of God are not burdensome, they're good. They reveal God's righteousness, and they show us very concretely what the good life really is all about. All right, confession has to do with the fact that I'm not good. That I haven't obeyed the commands, that I don't obey the commands. Often I don't want to obey the commands. And I've got all of these idols in my life. I've got all of these things that I've put first in front of God, functionally, that just war against what God's telling me to do. But I don't stop there. See, and that's where the young man went wrong. He stopped there and he was grieved and he went home. I look to Christ. I look to his perfect obedience on my behalf. I look to his death on the cross as where he took my place and he died the death that I deserved to die because of my sin. The wrath of God against my sin was poured out on Jesus on the cross so that I might be acceptable to God, that I might have right standing with God. So even in my disobedience, even in I'm wrestling with these idols, these things I put first, I have this acceptance before God because of Jesus. I'm not good, but I'm good in him. That kind of stuff changes you. I mean, that kind of just absolute forgiveness and unconditional love and acceptance changes you. It transforms you from the inside out, and you become the kind of person who really does love the law of God and really can, by his power, walk in it and live the good life that Jesus commanded. And so in my life, this doesn't happen overnight. I tend to wrestle with things for like long periods of time. Maybe that's just the hardness of my heart. But I've told you this before, but I've been thinking a lot lately about this command, about God's command to help the helpless. And I think at one point it felt burdensome to me. I think at one point I questioned whether or not that was really the good life, because that would be messy. And so I've just kind of tabled it. You know, I kind of excused myself from that part of the law. But God is, one of the things I found about God is he's very patient. And I've wrestled with some issues for a year and just discovered that God's patience just finally wins me over. Just his sheer kindness toward me just wins me over. So I've been working on this command, and what I've seen God begin to change in me related to the command is that this isn't burdensome. This really reveals God's righteousness. It reveals his justice and his compassion for people. And I've begun to believe that maybe this really is the good life. Maybe the good life really isn't getting more stuff for me, but really helping people in need. So I've been trying to work out what that's like in my life. But whenever I get real practical about it, again, it's easy to talk about, but whenever it comes down to like taking action, that's when confession comes in, because I need to confess to God, God, I don't actually want to do this. Because I have these idols of comfort. I have these idols of what I get to do with my money and my time. And God's just pressing on all that stuff in my life. So we've, just, in particular, we've been just thinking about orphans. How do we get involved with helping orphans in the world, in our city? And I love the idea of it, but then I'm quickly moved to confession because that's just a massive inconvenience to my life. Right? And so I've got to confess all that. Now, if I stopped there, I would just feel like a loser and be like, well, I don't think I can do this Christianity thing. But God is moving me increasingly to look to Christ as the one who at the right time died for the helpless, Romans 5:8 says. And so I begin to look at Christ and I begin to see that I'm the helpless one. He died for me. And it's not really a me and them issue. It's that we're all in the same boat. And what Jesus is asking me to do is just to live out a little bit of what he's already done for me. And I'm not racked with guilt. I think I used to feel guilty about it, and so I would just try to ignore it in my mind. But now I move toward Christ and I say, okay, this isn't about getting God to love me more. I am totally loved in Christ because Christ died for my disobedience in this area. This is about living the good life. This is about living the life that God really wants for me and my family. And so I've just begun to believe the gospel in that way and worship Christ for his sacrifice for me, and it's changing me. I'm starting to think about it a lot more. I'm starting to actually like do research. I'm starting to have more and more conversations with Debbie. We spend more and more of our time trying to figure out how will this look practically in our lives, surrendering the things that we want to hold on to and trusting that this will actually be the good life that God intends for us. Now, it's not a universal rule that we all have to do that thing. Selling everything is not a universal rule. This is the only guy that Jesus gives that rule to. Zacchaeus only had to sell half. Lots of people didn't have to sell anything. The point isn't money. The point isn't helping the helpless. The point is any of those things before God. Right? And so I've just had to come to a place where I say, okay, God, would you change me? And would you help me to do this not out of obligation or duty, but out of sheer delight in your heart for people and your love for people? And so you can take anything. You can take anything that you're dealing with and begin to think, how does this reveal the righteousness of God? And how might this really actually be the good life? And what's going on in me that I resist that? What am I trying to hold on to? And how has Christ actually done this thing perfectly in his life so that I can see the example? And how can I begin to believe more deeply that Jesus died for this area of disobedience in my life and that I'm completely loved by God? And then can you lean into God and let him change you in that you might live out the works of the law? This is how the commands of God and the grace of God come together in the gospel. The good life is a life that is saturated by the beauty and the power of the gospel. Let me pray that into us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.